Thank you, Sydney, and happy birthday. Oh, yeah. And Jordan, too. I love birthdays, all right? You know, if you've been with us this year, we're going through, part of our emphasis on Christian formation is we've been going through the New City Catechism, which is basically a simple teaching on the Bible, on life and faith and the foundations of what we believe. And if some of you are very creatures of habit, then you're like, why haven't we done the catechism question yet? That's right. Some of you are like, what? Because we're going to do it now, all right? But today's question is interesting because what is a trajectory here? And the catechism wants to say, who is God? Who are we? And this morning's question is dealing with the Ten Commandments. A few years ago, we preached on the Ten Commandments. And if we took a quiz and see how you would do, I wonder how many of y'all would get, right? People are like, oh, all right. But it's interesting, as we talk about this question this morning, I was talking with a dear friend this week, and we were talking about the burden of the law, right? That God is a holy God. He is perfect in all of his ways and in his righteousness and justice. And the law, at its best, at its kindness, shows us how messed up we are, right? And at its worst, it crushes us. Which is, it's designed actually to do both, right? Hence why we need a savior, amen? And so the law is powerful in the sense that it shows us how messed up you and I are, and it can crush us if that's all we're left with. So this morning, get ready to be let down, all right? And see how you measure up, all right? But here's the question from question number 8. I can't believe it's also the 8th week of the year already, all right? What is the law of God stated in the Ten Commandments? And we're going to read this together. Here we go. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony, and you shall not covet. How'd you do? All right? Yeah, let's pray. God in heaven, as we are awakened a bit to your holiness this morning, I pray also that you would awaken in us the need of your grace and the need of your forgiveness, that you are faithful, that you are love, that you are grace-giving. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning that we would not find ourselves outside of your grace, Lord, that we would call to you for mercy and be saved. Lord, we confess that we do not measure up to your holiness and your goodness. And so, Father, we pray that you would do a work that only you can do. Not mere human striving can accomplish the work of saving ourselves, but Lord, we confess we do it often. And so, Lord, I pray that you would change us by your power and your might. I pray, Lord, that even this morning, some people would be born again and they would see your love afresh. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be pleasing to you for your glory and your grace. And all God's people said, amen. So in light of us failing miserably, all right, the question I have for us this morning coming out of John chapter 3 is this. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? This morning, we're going to look at John chapter 3, at these two, what I would argue, and all the scholars agree with me, so I must be right, I'm just kidding, all right, but that there are two narrative stories, there are two stories that are happening here in John chapter 3. Jesus encounters Nicodemus early on, right? And then in the latter half of John chapter 3, it's a story about John the Baptist again. But in between Nicodemus and John the Baptist, there's this little theological reflection, I would almost say, of John. And you listen to this, it almost sounds like straight out of 1 John, if you've ever read the book of 1 John. And then at the end of the Nicodemus narrative, there's another little theological reflection about who Jesus is. And so this morning, we're going to ask ourselves the question, what are you going to do with Jesus? As John reflects on these interactions with people. And here's the thing that I would love to share this morning, that Jesus offers God's love, God's light and God's life. And we're going to see that here. You ready to get to work, friends? Let's go. Here we go. John 3:16. Love it again. So good, we had to read it again. All right? The Super Bowl passage right here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Listen, let's keep going. You want to keep going? I wasn't anticipating you reading it with me, but let's go. All right. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Wow. You guys are ready to go. I like this. We're not just mere consumers here sitting here passively. We're engaged. You betcha. You betcha. Christ is risen. All right. I love, you know, maybe growing up as a kid of the 80s, all right? I'm getting old. It betrays my age, I know, all right? But yeah, thank you, Bob. All right, I knew you'd get that one, Bob. All right, but Billy Graham always had a massive impact on my life. And then going to the alma mater there, I actually stood on Billy Graham's even pulpit, you know? It was pretty cool. I'm like, I'll be like Billy Graham someday. And John 3:16 and Billy Graham to me always get linked, you know? One of the most well-known evangelists that God used in history, really. But he said something beautiful. He said, never question God's great love because it is as an unchangeable part of God as is his holiness. Isn't that interesting? God's love is unchangeable as much as is his holiness. The sense of God's righteousness, his purity, his perfection. And his love is equally there. And Don Carson, a great commentator, said, the Son of Man came into an already lost and condemned world. We're already in a tough state of affairs, friends. Just look at the world around. He did not come into a neutral world, Carson says, in order to save some and condemn others. He came into a lost world in order to save some. Because why? God loves this place. He loves you. Anybody ever seen Star Wars?
Yes.
All right, yeah, good. Courtney, good. I know there's like 10 million Star Wars now, but it's one of the old ones. You remember the old ones from like the 70s, all right? And there's this little, what are they send messages by those what do they call it? The hologram things, you know what I'm talking about? And Princess Leia comes on. Remember, now you know where I'm going, right? And it helped me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, right? It's interesting, right? She says, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope, right? It's a famous line, right, Chuck? You're a Star Wars nerd. You're betraying yourself, all right? All right, so. And then she turns it off, right? And then R2-D2 goes quiet, right? Or something like that. Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're our only hope. And I wonder about that. And you see this classic storyline of Star Wars, right? Of good versus evil, of light versus darkness. And my friends, I want to posit this morning that Christ is our only hope. Help me, Christ. You're our only hope. And so if you've been trying to find hope other ways outside of Christ, this morning I want to ask you, what will you do with Christ? What will you do with his claims, his works, his power, his might, his teachings, his sayings? What will you do? Christ has come to bring hope to the world. Carson, again, listen to this. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. Christians are mandated to continue their witness, aided by the Spirit, in hopes of winning others from the world. God maintains the same stance toward the world after the resurrection that he had had before. He pronounces terrifying condemnation on the grounds of the world's sin, while still loving the world so much that the gift he gave to the world, the gift of his Son, remains the world's only hope. Help me, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you are our only hope. I think this month it would be fair to say, as we've been talking about Christian formation, that one of the emphases this month has become apparent is the theme of evangelism, the sharing of the good news of Christ to those who need to know him and know his love. We heard a great teaching from Craig Springer, who's leading Alpha. We heard this great passage last week from John chapter 3. We started Youth Alpha last week. And I love, listen to one of these lines from one of the students that showed up. Listen to this. I like it. I always thought Christianity was a cult to get money. All right? But But isn't that, you know, that's some of our PR out there, friends. Okay, let's be honest. Now I see that it's so much more. As an atheist, I'm excited to learn more about the Christian faith. And if I end up getting converted, then I end up getting converted. That's awesome. All right? Last line's great. Whatever happens, I'm open to it. Wow. Yeah, that's awesome. I love it. God so loved the world. If I end up getting converted, so be it. Man, wouldn't, if that was the attitude of our hearts, friends. God, if you want to do something in me this morning, then let it happen, God. Bring it on. And so, my friends, we have good news for the world. In fact, frankly, again, if you want to get better at growing in your faith, I'm really excited. My friend and mentor, Jerry Root, I talked to him yesterday. He's going to come in May, and he wrote a book called The Sacrament of Evangelism. It's available in the Book Nook for $55. All right, I'm just kidding. All right, it's cheaper than that. All right, trust me, it's cheaper. Rare books are so expensive. This one is not that rare, but it's like 10 bucks, okay? But if you want to get better and then actually practice this, like you actually have to run the plays. You mean you actually have to talk to people about Jesus, okay? But we want to help you grow in sharing the good news of Christ with the world. Pick it up in the Book Nook. But I remember talking to my dear friend Angus Peacock. Some of you men maybe came to men's breakfast with my British English rugby coach, Angus Peacock. What a great name, amen? All right? I might even change my name to that. I don't know. It's amazing, all right? But he knows. He called me the Padre. That was his nickname for me, right? And my Denver rugby nickname is Padre. In Phoenix, I'm King James, you know, like the Bible. And so I always get these interesting Christian monikers, but Angus is always like, oh, the Padre's trying to convert me again, you know? And I said, Angus, I would love for you to follow Jesus unabashedly. And my friends, I hope that if you've been captured by the love of Christ, that you too want to let the world know that God loves them. But here's the thing. There's a strong warning here that John brings about for the cost of rejecting Jesus. Look at verse 18. Out of his love and his holiness, which are not contradictory. This is not John talking. This is me real quick. Holiness and love are not contradictory, right? In fact, it's a sign of God's love out of his holiness. But let me keep going here. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him, meaning Christ, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then jumping to verse 36, it's almost a parallel verse at the end of chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Can I say something here real quick? I'm going to repeat verse 36 one more time. Look at this. This is interesting. Whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. But now look what John does. Whoever does not obey the Son, did you catch that? Shall not see light. Fascinating. But the wrath of God remains on him. You cannot separate faith and obedience, friends. Genuine faith is lived out in obedience to what you actually believe, right? What good does it say if you say you believe something, but there's nothing to show actually the consequences of that said belief? You know what the word, this is so fascinating to me. The word for do not obey the Son of God there is in Greek. Have you ever heard of the word apathy? Isn't this interesting? It's this word apathy. We approach God apathetically. Isn't that fascinating? After God in his grace and in his love and in his kindness and his self-giving demonstration of sacrifice, we approach it like, apathetically. I think actually that's one of the biggest barriers to unbelief today and to coming to belief. One of the biggest barriers to belief is apathy. It just, what does it matter? So what? Right? And we just, frankly, so many people just don't even care anymore. But I think with that, there is a dark side to that. Anybody ever remember the song, Imagine, John Lennon? Imagine all the people. It gets high, right? Nate, come on, Nate. You know that was beautiful, all right? But he tries to get us. Everybody wants kumbaya, right? But people are not willing enough to humble themselves to realize what it's going to take to achieve kumbaya, right? In fact, the old kind of soft, can't we all just get along and play Red Rover together in the parking lot? You know what I mean? When we look out at the world, and I've been thinking a lot, I should pray more about even just as I think now about the situation in Russia and Ukraine. We could be on the brink of another global war again, friends. What needs to happen is not just trying to change our behaviors, but transformed lives, friends. And so as we see this, the Polish, Lithuanian Polish poet, Czesław Miłosz, he said, a true opiate of the people is a belief in nothingness after death. The solace in thinking that our betrayals, our greed, our cowardice, or our murders are not going to be judged. Let's just kind of like just all get along, right? But that flies pretty much empty in the face of evil and darkness. And I think also we live in a culture that it's hard to wrestle with a God who judges, right? We live in a world that says, stop judging me, right? You do you, I do me. Tim Keller says as he works in Manhattan, which is a pluralistic city, right? Anybody ever been to Manhattan? A little different than Lakewood. Let's just say that, all right? But he says he would often have people come up and say, I have a really hard time believing in a God who would judge. And he goes, well, why don't you have a hard time believing in a God who would forgive? Interesting, right? He goes, because in some cultures, they have an extremely hard time, this idea of turning the other cheek, are you kidding me? Justice must be done, right? And C.S. Lewis is instructive. Can I give you a little C.S. Lewis here for a moment? All right, thank you. I don't know what you, if you said no, I don't know. One of these days I'll listen to you if you say no, maybe. But. And this is helpful from the problem of pain. I'm gonna give you a couple little things. Hopefully this helps. The demand that God should forgive such a man while he remains what he is based on a confusion between condoning and forgiving. Catch that? To condone an evil is simply to ignore it, to treat it as if it were good. But forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered if it is to be complete. A man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness. The characteristic of lost souls is their rejection of everything that is not simply themselves. Did you catch that? Frankly, I would argue that God is the rejected. We say, I'll do it my way. I could sing that song for you too, right? Frankie, baby. I did it my way. C.S. Lewis goes on, listen to this. There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than the doctrine of hell and judgment if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. He goes on, listen to this. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell or judgment is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins, and at all costs to give them a fresh start? Soothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? He has done so on Calvary. Don't you love that? If that's what you want God to do, he's done it on the cross of Christ in Calvary. To forgive them, then, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. The damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked on the inside, Lewis says. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. Interesting, isn't that? What will you do with Jesus? God in his love has demonstrated his grace and his mercy and has offered the terms of forgiveness. What will you do with him? Will you take him seriously, or will you seek to find some other way? And the basis of God's judgment, the problem is not with God, but with us. Is that fair to say? You see what I'm saying? The problem lies not on God's behalf, but on ours. And so this is the whole importance and the beauty and the terror of God's light. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been exposed. Have you ever been terrified of getting caught before? Anybody? Yes. And what is our first natural human inclination? It's but to hide, bury, deny, right? To cover it up, to take it underground. There's something wrong in our operating systems, friends. And I think it's important that we recognize again that the problem lies on our behalf and that God in his grace comes to us. He comes to us. I think it's sort of like... Many of you know that I'm a jiu-jitsu practitioner now, right? I know. And you still laugh. You still laugh, all right? Thank you. Esteban, it's good to see you back there, bro. Come here. Let's choke out Esteban one more time before he's moving to Texas. I'm going to miss you, buddy. I love you, buddy. I'm glad you're here today. We're going to miss you. You meant a lot to our church. I got to choke him out shortly after I started jiu-jitsu. That was really fun, all right? On stage. Some of you remember this, all right? Yeah, I'm now a four-stripe white belt, all right? Amazing, all right, yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Esteban. The only one who supports me in here, apparently. But I think it's fascinating that it's so much the nature of human arrogance. As I've learned, and what's very humiliating is when you start out in jiu-jitsu and you know jack squat. And then the black belts, you actually get a title. You're called a professor. Isn't that cool? Ooh, like you've kind of mastered the art in ways. And you never stop learning, as they say, in jiu-jitsu or in Christianity. You never stop learning. But imagine the pomposity that I would have that first day I step on the mat and I just say, I got this, guys. Let me show you. And I appeared myself a fool. In fact, the first time I ever actually rolled with the professor, I looked like a big dumb animal. There's video out there, all right? It's horrible. I would never want to let this be shown how much of an idiot I look like. I believe he tapped me out about 5 times in 3 minutes, okay? But sometimes we do the same thing with God, don't we? God, I got this. Clearly you don't know what you're doing. Let me handle these things. D.A. Carson says, it's almost like the critic who mocks the masterpiece. It's not the masterpiece that has the problem. It's the critic, right? He'll go on to say this, God's wrath is not some impersonal principle of retribution, but the personal response of a holy God who comes to his own world, sadly fallen into rebellion and finds few who want anything to do with him. What will you do with Jesus, friends? Do you want Jesus? Do you desire him? In 1 John, again, it's different than the Gospel of John. It's John's major treatise on the love of God and how Jesus wants to transform everything about us. Listen to this from 1 John. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that wonderful? That there's, let me stop here for a second. There's a beautiful vertical and horizontal renewal that comes when we deal with the human problem of sin. And there's a hypocrisy, a danger of saying, if you claim to be a Christian, you're bringing hypocrisy. You're mocking God's name, as we talked about in the Ten Commandments. You're bringing shame on the name of Christ. And he goes on in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Amen? G.K. Chesterton said, the only empirically verifiable theological position is that of original sin. You want to prove it? Look out at the world. That tells you how it's going. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And here is the gospel again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so frankly, my friends, there is a battle for darkness and light, a battle for good and evil, a battle for your soul and for mine. And when the light of God's grace shines, how do you respond? How do you respond? And my prayer for us all, friends, would be come into his light, as terrifying as it may be. What do you want to do? Keep playing games and keep trying to manage your stuff and all of these things, your sin? His sin, by the way, is not only the bad things we've done against God and others, but the good things we never have done. And it's also an attitude of the heart, right? That we recognize that we fall short. That's the old archery term, the sin was hamartia, that I fall short of God's perfection, his glory. And that I can't make up that distance no matter how hard I try. And it is an error in our operating systems of the human heart. And so when the light of Christ is exposing your life, what do you do with your shame? And oh, my friends, shame paralyzes and imprisons so many people. What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with the stuff that you never want to mention? If this was to be found out about me, my life would be over. Your secrets, your fears, your pride, bring it all into the light. You're too small to handle it yourself, friends. And I think it's interesting. Sometimes bad preaching will tell you everything that's wrong with you, but never give you the solution. Does that make sense? That's bad preaching. Good preaching says, you know what? There's something wrong with you, and I know the way out. I have some good news. We have some help. And it's not me or some other preacher. It's the goodness of Jesus himself. One of my favorite books that I've read is called Tattoos on the Heart. Maybe some of you have heard of this book. It's by a Jesuit priest by the name of Greg Boyle. And Greg Boyle started a ministry in South Central LA called Homeboy Industries. Isn't that a great line? And he talks like one of the homies. Here's this white guy going into a Latino and black neighborhoods, this priest mixing it up, right? And he tells amazing stories of God's grace and compassion and the stories of transformation that are happening through his work at Homeboy Industries. And he'll go into the prisons. I mean, he goes and associates with the lowly or the least of these, like Jesus talks about. Can I tell you a quick story? Thank you. All right. I knew you would. I knew. Otherwise, all right, here we go. So he's about to have a service at this juvenile detention camp called Camp Muniz. And there he says, I've been shaking hands with all the gathering homies filling into the gym. They're all dressed in their military fatigues, smiling and courteous. There's one kid covered in tattoos, face and arms, which is not usual with this young of an age group. You know what I mean? Especially when they're gangbangers, they get them all over their faces and their arms, everywhere, right? He goes, this is unusual for this young of an age group. I pull him out of line and he says his name is Grumpy. He only offers his gang name and seems tougher on the first bounce than most kids are. Listen to their story. Look, I say, fishing one of my cards from my pocket. Call me when you get out and we will remove your tattoos for free. Now, usually when I say this, the response is nearly always the same. They grab the card and stare at it and say something like, really? Wow, for free? Sweet. But not from Grumpy. He doesn't take my card. He looks at me, as the homies would say, all crazy, and on total loud status, he says, yeah, well, why'd I get him if I'm just gonna take him off? He's huffy and belligerent. This almost never happens, he says. In the face of this rare occurrence, I become quite placid and find my preternatural calm voice, right? Listen to this. He goes, well, I don't even know you, but I know why you got all those tattoos. And I love how he talks to homeboys, all right? Get ready for this. Yeah, Louder says, why'd I get my tattoos then? Well, simple. I say as quiet as he is loud. One day, when you weren't looking, your head got stuck up your butt. That's when it's great, right? He goes on. That's right, dog. You straight out keistered your cabeza, all right? So, and I forced my hand into his card. You call me the minute you locate your head. That's what he said. Listen to this. Not my proudest moment, but as the homies might say, I don't let myself, which is to say, you get crazy with me, I tend to get crazy back. I'm working on it, he says. He says, 5 months later, somebody offered him tickets with another group of little kids from the housing projects to a Lakers game. He goes, we didn't get nosebleed section. He goes, we had cerebral hemorrhaging section tickets. I love that. That's even worse, right? Not just the nosebleeds, the brain bleed section, all right? He says, as this group of little kids and I start making our way up to the cerebral hemorrhaging section, about 15 aisle seats ahead of us, a group of kids from the camp where he did the mass before said, hey, G, it's us from Camp Munez. They all come into focus for me. They're all in their camouflage garb, given free tickets as well. I shake the hands of each one of them, seated all behind one another on the aisle, hollering, down in front, doesn't make me speed up our greeting. We're all mutually excited to have bumped into one another. I'm nearing the end, and the third to last vato is grumpy. We fix on each other, and I extend my hand to his. He refuses to shake it. I think, not good. There is a beat before, quite unexpectedly, Grumpy throws his arms around me and squeezes me tight. He leans into my ear and whispers, I get out Tuesday. I'll call you Wednesday. I want you to take my tattoos off. He goes on, he says, quoting a theologian, Teilhard Chardin, he said, Teilhard Chardin wrote, we must trust in the slow work of God. Isn't that interesting? He goes, he says, ours is a God who waits. Who are we not to? It takes what it takes for the great turnaround. Wait for it. I was thinking about that in the light of you must be born again. Sometimes labor takes a long, long time. Right? Lily knows. Right, Lily? How many hours, Lily? 10. Oh, that doesn't sound bad. All right. Sorry, Lily. Yes, there's a guy. All right. I don't know. Yeah, yeah. I don't know. I'm not minimizing Lily. That sounds terrible. All right. You know people who've had like 48-hour labors, right? Yeah, I'll just stop talking right now. I'll just stop talking. All right. But isn't it so true that we often do not trust? We do not trust in the slow work of God sometimes, don't we? That God is doing things in us and in your friends and in those that you pray for and you weep for, that you want them to come into the light and you pray for them. My friends, do not cease to pray and give up. Trust in the slow work of God. And I'm preaching that to myself, brothers and sisters, as well. Because Jesus holds the solution. And here's the thing, my friends. If you are one that has a sensitive soul, listen to what John says again. And I'm going to read us one more story and we'll be done, okay? Actually, probably another 30 minutes. But anyway, okay? But listen to this from 1 John 3. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. Isn't that freeing? That's freeing and terrifying at the same moment. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. And whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So my friends, if you're overwhelmed with guilt and shame, do not turn inward. Do not turn to substances. Do not turn to just mere recreation to dissipate the pain. No, turn to Jesus, because when your heart condemns you, Jesus longs to give you his grace and mercy and love. Bask in his light. It's a good place to be, as terrifying and as scary it may be. Own it and come into his light. Be free this morning, friends. And let him take your tattoos off, my friends. Amen? God loves you. God loves you. And it's so important that out of his love, the light of Christ shines on our heart, exposes us for who we are, and out of that, we get life. Isn't that amazing? If we receive his gift by faith. You got to receive it, friends. You can reject it. But I hope you receive his grace this morning. Because Christ is above all. Listen to this about John. And then I'm going to ask you who you go to for life. And I'm going to tell the story and then we're going to be done. Okay? Here we go. I'm trying. Listen to this from John 3 again. He who comes from above is above all. John always wants to talk about the authority of Christ. Because either Jesus was crazy, or he was a wicked liar, like C.S. Lewis says, or he was who he says he was, right? Who is Jesus and what will you do with him? He comes and he says, from above all, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. He, meaning Jesus, bears witness to all that he has seen and heard. And yet no one receives his testimony. I mean, he doesn't mean everybody because people did receive his testimony, right? But he's making the statement that how could you reject this? He goes in verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus is Lord, friends. What will you do with Jesus? And 1 John, it says this, and now, and then 1 John, and then a story, okay? And then the Lord's Supper, which I'm really excited about. Listen to this from 1 John, because the question is this. Where do you go for life? Where do you go for life? Every one of us is seeking life somehow, some way, some who, right? Where to whom do you go? Look at this from 1 John 5. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. One story to help illustrate this. The question is again, where do you go for life? Many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, I take it, correct? Many, but not necessarily all of us. One of those in there is called the Silver Chair. And there are two characters that enter Narnia together, Jill Pole and Eustace Scrub. Great name too, right? They enter into Narnia together and they get separated. Jill gets lost. She doesn't know her way around Narnia and she gets terribly thirsty. Anybody ever been horribly thirsty before? One, all right. You know what I'm talking about when you get crazy thirsty? A crazy thirst. And Lewis does such a great job of highlighting this. He says, Jill comes across a stream. And she says she comes across the stream and she gets 10 times thirstier just seeing the stream. And now the story. Just on the other side of the stream lay the lion, Aslan, the great and fearful and terrible Aslan, right? The Christ figure. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. The lion spoke and said, "If you are thirsty, you may drink." For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." Do you see what Lewis is doing here? We talked about this lady and Jesus about 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago. Come to the water. It was a deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavenly golden voice. "Are you thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I, would you mind going away while I do?" asked Jill. The lion answered, "This is only by a look and a very low growl," he answered her by saying this. And the delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Do you eat girls?" she asked fearfully. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "Well, then I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, then coming another step nearer, "I suppose that I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Do you get that, my friends? Lewis continues in that little book. He says, it never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had ever seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. And you didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. My friends, it's scary when the light is shown. But it's the only way home. Run to Jesus this morning, friends. And the very person that you are afraid of is the very one who can set you free. Do you get this, my friends? Don't run away. Run to him. Run to him. There's good news here. But my friends, what will you do with Jesus? He shows you God's love. He shines God's light, and he offers life that only God can give. Let's pray. God in heaven, as we examine these weighty claims of Christ, I pray that as we take time now for confession, reflection, and prayer, that we will run to you, and Lord, that you will reveal in us those places by your light, the places of which we are ashamed, the secrets that have been holding us captive, the addictions that bind us, the sin that so easily entangles us, the relationships that are so broken. I pray, God, that you would do the work by your Spirit to transform us. And if there's anyone in here this morning that has never ran to Christ, the stream of living water, maybe you're running away from him. You're trying to avoid him because you know that he knows you and loves you. I pray that you will come to know him today personally. You will say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and reign in my life. And save me. Turn to Jesus this morning, friends. He loves you. And each week we take time for individual confession, reflection, and prayer. And so wherever you're at this morning, I encourage you to wrestle with the question, what will you do with Jesus and how will you respond to him now? And so let's take some time as we prepare for the confession and the Lord's Supper. Now, as we enter into a time of corporate confession, let again this be a prayer that we don't just read, but it becomes part of that 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's pray this together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen and amen. Bad news is you're really messed up. Good news is Jesus came to save a wretch like you and me. That's good news, my friends. And so that's why we come to the Lord's table and we celebrate the sacrifice, the self-giving love of God, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Look to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth, says the prophet Isaiah, right? The night Jesus was betrayed, he celebrated that ancient Passover feast with his disciples. After taking bread, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way Christ took a cup of wine when he given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of what, friends? Sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again." And so this morning, if you're a Christian following Christ and you're living hypocritically, I encourage you to turn from your hypocrisy like John was talking about and walk in the light. And if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to receive Christ by faith this morning. He loves you. He died for you. Then communion will take a whole new sense of meaning and purpose on your life. And each week we proclaim these three beautiful statements about our faith. And my friends, I need to be reminded of this every single day. And it's good that we proclaim these three together to re-ground us in the reality of God's truth and his world. And so let's proclaim this together, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Our hope is in the promise, my friends. The God who came and lived and died and rose again for you. So as you come and as you wait to come, you can be prayerful. If you're serving this morning, come and get ready now. And if you're ushering, prepare to ush. One of my favorite lines to say every week, all right? But as you're waiting for your turn, again, you don't have to come this morning if you don't feel like coming forward this morning. But also, you'll be reminded of the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. Let's celebrate that together, brothers and sisters.